This past week, Mississippi Governor Phil Bryant signed a law that allows private businesses and public employees to refuse services to gay couples on their religious beliefs. Similar laws are either on the books or being considered in other states, including this one. Well, gay rights groups, advocates, and their supporters say this is discrimination, but the people calling for these laws say it's about religious freedoms. Well, we're going to talk about just that this week. Hello, I'm political editor Craig Delamore, and this is At Issue. This nation was founded on the issue of religious freedom, but does that mean the same thing it did when the pilgrims landed? No doubt it's a different world today, and freedom may not be that easy to define when people of different beliefs come into conflict. Mississippi's new law, Indiana's Religious Freedom Restoration Act, and North Carolina's recent law restricting what bathrooms transgender people can use have some businesses and others talking about taking their business elsewhere. Well, we talked about some laws like this a while ago with the head of Equality Illinois, an advocacy group for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. This week, amid so many headlines, we want to hear an opposing view. My guest this week is Lori Higgins. She's the cultural analyst for the Illinois Family Institute. The Institute is a Christian nonprofit organization that advocates upholding marriage, family, life, and liberty, as it says on the IFI website. And Ms. Higgins has been the cultural analyst since 2008. Previously, she worked 8 years at Deerfield High School. And Lori Higgins, welcome.
Well, thank you. Thanks for having me.
Well, we might as well tackle one of the really big questions first before we get into specific types of laws. And that is, in a multicultural society like this one, how does a Christian group reconcile its mission in a world where political and theological and maybe even moral views are going to differ?
Well, that's critically important, and I think that's the problem that we're having as Christians, Orthodox, small-o Christians, is that we're finding that while the left advocates for respect for diversity and tolerance, they're actually not honoring diversity, and they are actually being intolerant of those who have different views about the kinds of, for example, what kinds of products a company will make or a small business will make, what kind of services they'll provide, where they'll rent their facilities to. So these kind of conflicts come up in societies, and I think there is a way to reconcile beliefs and practices that derive from our faith and the people who disagree with us, people who dissent on regarding issues regarding the nature and morality of homosexuality or how one responds to gender dysphoria.
Let's talk about that, because again, we are a society where there are so many different views. Can people exist without infringing on each other's rights?
Well, I think people can exist, especially in a culture where we have, you know, it's a little bit hard to talk about this without some sort of specific examples.
And we will do
okay.
That.
So the short answer is yes, I think we absolutely can coexist. I think one of the sort of broad problems I see in the culture is that progressives are telling people in the culture that those who believe as I do, and probably there's Muslims who share some of our beliefs, Orthodox Jews who share some of our beliefs, and we're talking now about homosexuality and gender dysphoria, that people who have our beliefs hate those who believe differently or who make life choices with which we would disagree. And I think if you continually tell people, and the left is telling children, teens, that we hate them, if you tell them that, it prevents possibility for dialogue and relationships with people who believe differently.
Well, then let's talk about some of the specifics. Let's start in Mississippi. That law allows churches, religious charities, and private businesses to refuse services to people whose lifestyles violate their religious beliefs. Individual employees can also opt out, but if they work for government agencies, but the government agencies themselves still have to provide the services. I think I'm summarizing that law pretty decently, but of course, but not surprisingly, gay and lesbian people say that it's their freedoms now that are being abridged when they try to use these services, whether it be a bakery or trying to get some kind of or getting a marriage license.
Okay, well, this is a great question, and I wish that we talked about this more, sort of the fundamental issue. And this is not just a trivial rhetorical distinction. The people who are being sued, the Christian owners of the bed and breakfast here in Illinois, the bakers, the florists, they are not refusing to serve people. They are, let's say in the case of the bed and breakfast, he's refusing to facilitate, host, serve, participate in, and profit from a type of event that violates his religious beliefs. And that's a really important distinction. So, for instance, Baronel Stutzman, who's the elderly florist in Washington, who's being sued by a homosexual couple for not providing floral arrangements for their, I don't know if it's a civil union or a same-sex wedding. One of the men she had sold flowers to for years, had a friendly relationship with him. So you can't make the argument that she refuses to serve homosexuals. She refused to provide floral arrangements for a wedding because her religious beliefs say that a wedding is the union of a man and a woman. And so, for example, those of us who say weddings, marriages, have an ontology, which means they have a nature, an intrinsic nature, central to which is sexual differentiation, and without which a union is not marital, that isn't a bigoted statement. In France, when they had protests about it, there were homosexual atheists protesting same-sex marriage. So she's never provided floral arrangements for a union of two people of the same sex. And they have no right to come in and say, you have to provide a service that you've never done before.
But if a person walked into a florist and said, I want flowers for a wedding, and never identified what kind of wedding it was for, and just said, I want flowers, and that person would be served. So it's only the self-identification. And how does that necessarily change the service? Because, you know, having grown up as an African American, I can't walk into some place and pretend not to be black. So if somebody who doesn't want to serve me, and strangely enough, there are still places in this country where that comes up, that's not something I can do. But let's face it, there are people who are gay or lesbian who, in fact, if they don't say anything, you don't. These merchants wouldn't know whether they were serving them.
Exactly. And that gets to the core of the issue, is that it is the type of event. There is a difference. I call a wedding or a legal recognition of homosexual unions, I call them anti-weddings. And I don't mean against weddings. I mean, it's the antithesis of weddings. So in other words, if marriage has a nature, in other words, we don't create marriage. We don't say, oh, here's this word marriage. Let's decide what it is. Marriage has a nature that society merely recognizes and regulates. So we say, oh, you have to have a waiting period after you apply for a license, or you have to be a certain age. We're just regulating it. But we, across all cultures throughout history, this central feature that has never changed has been sexual differentiation. That's what marriage is. So if someone comes in and says, I want to buy some flowers, I'm homosexual and I want to buy some flowers, so the service, the business owner knows it. No Christian would say, I won't sell them to you because you're homosexual. That's what I was saying about this Baronel Stutzman. She knew he was homosexual. She'd sold him flowers for years. He said, can you make arrangements for this event? So, for example, if someone came, if I had a bed and breakfast or I had some sort of wedding venue and someone came in that I knew was racist and said, I would like to rent your facility. And by the way, I am not analogizing racism to homosexuality. I'm trying to come up with another, what Christians would consider sinful behavior. We think racism is sinful. If this person came in and said, and I knew because I knew him in the neighborhood that he was a racist, and he said, I would like to rent this facility for my mother's birthday, I would say, no problem, even if I really despised his beliefs about race. If he came in and said, I would like to rent this facility for a KKK recruiting event, I would say, no way. I cannot rent it to that because that event offends me. I'm not discriminating against a person for their feelings. I'm discriminating, making distinctions among different types of events that I can in good conscience serve.
Now, let's move this out of an area where, let's face it, in big cities, if any couple, for whatever reason, gets refused service, they could go somewhere else and might find some place that would welcome them. But if you move it out into smaller areas and rural, maybe some rural areas, those alternatives may not exist. Does that abridge the rights of the people who are trying to get these services if they can't go anywhere else without, you know, undue expense?
Right. Well, you know, they say hard cases make bad law. I would say probably in America today, that is an extraordinarily rare circumstance that someone wouldn't be able to find a facility. I understand there might be that case where it's difficult. That doesn't change the scenario. So if I had a wedding venue, in a remote area, and let's say the example, a polyamorist came to me and said, you know, I would like to have an anniversary party for my parents. I would say yes if they said, I would like to rent your facility for a commitment ceremony between me and my four partners of assorted sexes. I would say no. I apologize for the inconvenience. But what is lost in this when we talk about the challenges and the difficulties for people, if I believe that the God I serve, and for Christians, it's not just in their head and their homes and their pews, as Frank Bruni from the New York Times says our religion should be restricted to, it should be the totality of my life, certainly my labor and how I make my money. If you say you have to do this thing that I say the God I serve is offended by, no one ever looks at what does that mean for me as a Christian or a Muslim or an Orthodox Jew if the state forces me to do something that I deeply believe offends the God I serve. There's problems. There's pain on both sides of this, and we only focus on the pain that this is causing to homosexual couples.
And if all Christians felt exactly the same way, I suspect this it would be a different issue. But Christian leaders differ on this, and how do you resolve that? Some clergy have protested these laws. Are they interpreting God's law incorrectly? Or, I mean, is there room? Who judges who's right?
Well, that's a really interesting, huge question. I've written about this for the Illinois Family Institute recently, the bed and breakfast in issue going on in here in Illinois. And people get into this that, you know, bringing in scripture, you know, judge not lest ye be judged, and you know, and didn't.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, and so that I didn't have to.
Oh, I would love to talk about that, seriously. But someone had said, you know, there was a time in our history when we refused service to African Americans. Well, that is, they say, so they were saying, so you have the same argument they have, and I said, no, my argument is completely different. You're really claiming that because people use the Bible to defend certain beliefs, that all uses of the Bible are incorrect. But let's not forget that Martin Luther King Jr. fought for civil rights for blacks specifically because of his Christian faith. And he actually said in a letter from Birmingham jail, what is a just law? A just law is one that conforms to God's law. And he urged Christians, moderate white Christians, to take their faith out of their church pews. He chastised them for not doing that. And so what I would say is, I think the question is, are you applying scripture accurately? Are you understanding it and applying it correctly? Well, and in fact, the racist views are unscriptural. Views about homosexuality, you can find scripture, not proof texting or cherry picking, but consistent biblical view about homosexuality from the Old Testament through the New Testament. But if someone is a Christian or claims to be a Christian. Not everyone who is a Christian claims to be is. We know that from the Westboro Baptist Church. Mm-hmm. They are clearly not acting out of scriptural truths. People are free to do what they want. And that's the beauty of the diverse culture, is people should live according to their faith.
You're listening to WBBM News Radio's At Issue. I'm political editor Craig Delamore. We're talking about religious freedoms and the law. My guest is Laurie Higgins, cultural analyst for the Illinois Family Institute, which is a church-based group. Let me get your quick feeling on the kind of protest and possible boycotts that some of the states are either going to endure or being threatened with. Some conventions have already decided to go elsewhere. Companies are relocating their facilities. What's your feeling about that kind of pressure being brought on the states and, in some cases, businesses?
Well, I think it's tragic. I think it's based on a wrong understanding of the issue, that it's really not about discriminating against persons, but about making distinctions among the types of events you will serve or the types of products you will make. I think it's there is no greater threat to fundamental First Amendment rights than the one posed by the LGBT movement. The First Amendment speech rights, First Amendment religious protections, than is posed by this. And we're going to see civil disobedience on this issue. Princeton University law professor Robert George, everyone should listen to his lectures and read his articles about religious liberty, has talked about this. There's going to come a time when Christians are going to have to engage in civil disobedience, because we are seeing already religious liberty being compromised, circumscribed.
Now, what form would that take? If people have decided they're going to boycott a particular business or not travel to particular kinds of states, what kind of civil disobedience could there be?
Well, I'm not talking specifically about civil disobedience against boycotts, because that's irrelevant. What I was talking about is when you have huge corporations, which I don't think that they have deep moral convictions, they're responding to a monolithic cultural message. And when you have all your institutions, your public schools, the entertainment industry, mainstream press, all these institutions promoting one set of ideas, and then hurling epithets at people if you express a dissenting view, then it's becoming increasingly difficult to live out your life as a Christian. When you have a small florist who can't say, I cannot serve a same-sex wedding or civil union in my business, you're saying all small businesses, that particularly those that deal with wedding industries, Christians aren't going to be able to be in those industries, whether they're florists or photographers or wedding venue owners. That's a problem. And if you look to Canada, they, on their public airwaves, they cannot, if you have a religious program, they can't actually have any negative expressions or say homosexuality is immoral. That's what my religious beliefs are. They couldn't preach a sermon from Romans on homosexuality over their public airwaves with a religious broadcaster, because it has become so draconian, the laws about speech in Canada. That's coming to America, and Christians and activists like me know that it's coming to America.
But then, taking it from the perspective of the LGBT community, there are those who fear that the kinds of pronouncements that are made, I haven't heard many people say, prohibit them, but say that it sets up an atmosphere of people being shunned for who they are, and that it makes them the pariahs, and if they themselves are not hurling invectives, then what do you say to them, that that they are being made the lepers of the community?
The idea that the expression of moral disapproval constitutes hatred of persons, which is what they're saying, is not applied consistently. We don't say the expression of all moral disapproval of all kinds of behaviors constitutes hatred of persons. I abhor epithets. I abhor bullying. I taught my kids when they were growing up, if you see anyone being bullied for any reason, I expect you to stand for them. One of my children, his dearest friend growing up, like his dearest buddy that spent all his time with, came out in high school. I love this boy. I've always loved him. My son loves him, and my son has my orthodox theological views. He got his master's in systematic and historical theology at Wheaton College. Our feelings about people, our respect for their good qualities, the delight we take in their company doesn't change because they have different beliefs or make life choices we disapprove of. And in a diverse culture, who doesn't feel like that? So I think the principle that our beliefs constitute hatred and result in shunning is actually untrue. And I think the more we can express freely our beliefs and people see that we don't hate them, that's how we live together in a diverse culture. And we don't hear this. I mean, Muslims have these same beliefs about homosexuality, and we don't say that about Muslims. It's only about Orthodox Christians, particularly evangelicals, that we make that. I disapprove of shunning. I would never shun someone. People who identify as homosexual are welcome in my home. So that the problem is the left is telling people that people like me who believe that homosexual activity and relationships are not good, and in fact believe that they will be eternally separated from God if they don't repent of that. I mean, imagine what that would say if I said to you, I believe that you're going to be eternally separated from God if you're homosexual and don't repent. And I said, and I don't care. Like, what would that say to people? I believe human flourishing comes from a relationship with Christ. I hate to even say this in that it requires us to get into church-state issues, but if you want to, I'd love to.
I would, except that we only have a few more minutes, and we have one other subject that we really have to talk about. And that is the subject of bathrooms and locker rooms, because this has definitely come up in this area as well. And there are laws that are trying to define what kind of bathrooms transgender students, this is the T in LGBT. So let me just ask the overarching question here. Where should transgender students and adults go?
Okay, and I want to say at the beginning, I won't use the term transgender because it embedded in it are certain assumptions, presuppositions with which I would disagree. And I think, so I'm going to use the term gender dysphoria, which just means a mismatch between, you know, one's feelings about one's physical embodiment. So before I get to that, because I think it's really important, I want to say ask a rhetorical question, which is what the left says is that people who are gender dysphoric should not be forced to use restrooms, locker rooms, changing areas with those whose gender identity they don't share. I would ask the question, then why should non-gender dysphoric people be forced to use restrooms and locker rooms with those whose sex they don't share? So that's a rhetorical question. I, of course, don't think they should be forced to. Now, onto the particular issue, if you have a student who is, I would say, and I'm not to be insulting, but impersonating someone of the opposite sex, because we know you cannot change your sex. That is science, which is why the left's position on this is very anti-science. You can't change your sex. But if you have a girl pretending to be a boy, presenting herself as a boy, or vice versa, using their restroom and locker room that corresponds to their actual objective immutable sex, it creates a problem and it puts them at risk. And I think the only way you can reconcile people who believe physical embodiment as male and female is meaningful, profoundly meaningful, and should be respected and honored, and those minors who are now presenting as the opposite sex, you don't want them at risk, is to provide separate facilities for them. The left is saying everyone must treat their beliefs about gender dysphoria as facts. I don't think anything we're doing for minors is healthy or good.
And so I would like to know what your thinking is of some of the proposals, and there was at least one state, and in my notes, I don't have which one it is, but basically said that the sex, or the person should use the bathroom for the sex identified on their birth certificate. That doesn't sound like it works. If I'm in a bathroom and somebody who looks and acts like a woman comes into the bathroom because they are identified on their birth certificate as a man, I think the guys in the bathroom would probably be a little uncomfortable.
I completely agree. And I think there's risks if it's the opposite, if it's a girl presenting mm-hmm. herself. So here is what I would say. I would disagree. This does allow for those gender dysphoric persons who've had their birth certificates changed to go into the restroom that corresponds to their appearance rather than their sex. So that's
and some jurisdictions are starting to pass laws or consider laws like that. I'm not sure if many have been passed yet.
Well, yes, but I'm saying in that, for instance, in Illinois, you can have your birth certificate changed. Mm-hmm. So that problem, although I disagree with that, because I think we're falsifying documents. A birth certificate is to identify some objective condition that was there at birth and is still present because you can't change your sex. So what I object to, I don't want to say in your question, but this kind of argument is the left says, okay, we are now presenting ourselves. It's sort of rare that men who are, you know, pretending to be women actually look like women. Often you can tell that they're not, but let's say for those who've done the most elaborate surgeries and are concealing, it would be troubling to women in the restroom. But the left created that problem and now say, oh, we've created that problem, we have to go all the way with this, and saying you have to open restrooms will no longer correspond to objective immutable biological sex, but your feelings about your sex.
And I have to bring up the other the question that we brought up in the earlier topic, and we only have about a minute, and that is, again, if we have separate facilities, is that, again, isolating and in some ways shunning people for who they feel they are?
Right. If gender dysphoria is a mismatch between your mind, your feelings, and your body, why is it that how can people be so certain that the error is in the body instead of the mind? In addition, for those people who think physical embodiment is male and female is meaningful and actually the source of feelings about modesty and privacy, we have to honor that too.
Okay. These are very, very difficult topics. And I guess we'll be talking about them, and I hope we will be talking about them for a long time to come.
I hope so, and I appreciate the depth with which you're sort of addressing these.
Well, thank you. That is Lori Higgins. She is with the Illinois Family Institute, and I really do appreciate your spending this half hour with us. To our listeners, if you would like a copy of this program or just to hear it again, please visit our website. That is cbschicago.com. Just follow the audio links. I will be back next week with another edition of At Issue, and I hope you'll be listening. Until then, I'm Craig Dellamore, News Radio 780 and 105.9 FM.